appreciate their services here. My sermon's already been given. We've sung it, and the sermonette covered part of it, but we'll do it again. Well, here we are on the last holy day of the days of unleavened bread. And we've examined Passover up and down and sideways, so we should understand the meaning and purpose of it perhaps a lot better than we did before. We've heard messages like from the upper room to the empty tomb, midnight in Gethsemane, and why are you here? You heard that on the first holy day, destroying the works of the devil. And so today let's have a little review of this season. What else can I say? In the past, the question has been asked, should Christians continue observing the New Testament Passover? Out there in the world of Christianity, you would hear, well, it's a Jewish thing. But here's what Paul says to a primarily non-Jewish audience. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll read verses 23 through 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. He says, "For I received from the Lord." Now, John was talking about that land of Midian. He mentions that he was down in that area. And obviously, Jesus Christ taught him there personally, just like the disciples. He said, "I received from the Lord." In other words, he didn't receive it from the seminary or the cemeteries or somebody else's idea. He received it directly from Christ himself. And he said, "That's what I passed on to you. What I was given by Jesus Christ himself, I passed on to you." The Lord Jesus on the same night. And whenever you read this, this is like reading it out of one of the Gospels, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus on the same night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance, a memorial of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance," again, a memorial. I lost my place. "A memorial of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a remembrance or memorial. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Sounds like from this scripture we should be doing that. A New Testament church should be, shouldn't they? If you don't do it, how are you going to proclaim his death till he comes? But every time we keep Passover, we make that statement once again. So this year we've once again, when we participated in Passover, we together and all the other places around the world where the Passover was observed proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul shows that the earliest Christians not only observed the festival annually with its new symbols of bread and wine that Christ instituted to represent his suffering and death, but also that all Christians should continue to observe it until Christ returns. Even then, Jesus indicates it will continue in his kingdom. Notice Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29. In Matthew 26, verse 29, it says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Going to continue, isn't it? Else, how will, you know, the kingdom will be here, Jesus Christ will be ruling, all of the saints will be there with him, ruling as kings and priests with him. If we don't keep it, then how are the people that came back home out of captivity, or the people that were living after the great tribulations and all of the chaos that goes on and millions of people die? And so the remaining people, how are they going to know what the meaning and significance of Passover is if Jesus Christ doesn't continue it and we continue teaching it in the millennium? Let's go to Numbers 9 and verse 2. Numbers 9 and verse 2. In Numbers 9 and verse 2 it says, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover when? At its appointed time, on the 14th day of this month at twilight. You shall keep it at its appointed time, according to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." Now, at the appointed time, as we old timers know, that word moed shows back up. You remember? First time that appears in the Bible is Genesis 1:14. God already had these appointed times laid out before he even created Adam. So he had a plan. This is going to be the roadmap for his plan of salvation. So since it is a memorial, this God-given event should be observed only once every year as God has commanded. Not at our discretion, nor some weekly thing, or some monthly schedule. This festival should be observed on the exact annual date that is the anniversary of Christ's death for our sins. Must have been important. God worked it out because they wanted to kill Christ right after his second Passover during his ministry. You might want to go back and read that. They wanted to put him away early on. So you know they were trying to figure out a way to accomplish that long before the 3.5 years of his ministry went by. They were trying to kill him. So God worked it out, though, that he would be crucified on a Wednesday on Passover Day, and we know that to be 31 AD. So it must have been important to God. He had it worked out very specifically. And as I was talking with someone this morning, he does significant things on significant dates. 1446 BC, when the Israelites came out of Israel, or out of Egypt, rather. Israel came out of Egypt. Passover was on Wednesday. So they headed out across the peninsula during the days of unleavened bread. And it's like it's already been said, probably they wound up there on the right fork, east fork of the Red Sea on the seventh day. Christ's supreme sacrifice by means of his crucifixion, which occurred precisely on the biblically commanded Passover date, is the foundation of the Christian faith. It reflects all of the encompassing love God has for his creation and his concern for the ultimate well-being of every human being. And we all know and have memorized John 3:16, "For God so loved mankind that he gave his only begotten son for us that we might live." Now, That's a little bit of a review on Passover. Let's review some about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the days we're in, and we're going to wind them up today. The Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrates Christians being miraculously delivered from the spiritual bondage of sin and reminds us that our deliverance from sin and our salvation are available through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why did ancient Israel observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. For 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. And also in Exodus 13, verses 7 through 8, Exodus 13, 7 through 8, I'm going to read this to you through, out of the New International Version. It says, eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your sons, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That statement there, none of this shall be in your borders. I would take that to apply because they were a church nation under the government of God. So no leavening was to be in their borders. If we applied that today, there should be no leavening in the United States right now. But, you know, that would be the national. Oh, excuse me. We don't have borders anymore, though, do we? Oh, well. No politics. What instructions did Paul give Christians regarding this festival? Now let's get back over in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 5 and verse 8. We've already heard that quoted a number of times this year. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul did not treat these festivals as outdated Jewish traditions. He considered them essential observances for God's called out chosen people in all ages and cultures. He understood their relationship to Christ's role in God's master plan. Paul commanded the Corinthian Christians, who would have been mostly Gentiles, non-Jewish, to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. His instructions show that Christians from non-Jewish communities and cultures kept the days of unleavened bread, setting an example for all Christians today. These Jews and non-Jews observe these days in accordance with God's law. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second of God's annual festival, represents the second step in God's plan for our redemption. Its main focus is on Christ as our deliverer, our Savior. Therefore, it is thoroughly a Christian festival. That is why Paul compares a Christian deliverance from sin through sacrifice and assistance of Christ to Israel's deliverance from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, which probably occurred on the final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's already mentioned. Someone has even gone to the trouble to consult with military strategists as to how long can a large group of people like that march in one day? And we know, according to the information given to us in the scripture, they were able to march day and night, God provided a cloud coverage during the day to keep them cool in the desert, and also a pillar of fire at night to keep them warm. You ever spend a night on the desert? It gets cold. Not like it is here. All of our vegetation helps to moderate the temperature, but I've spent the night in the desert in a back seat of a car, and it not running. It got cold. Reminds me of a video I was watching, and this video was on information that they have learned in the past few years about the real possibility of the Exodus crossing being in the eastern fork of the Red Sea. And this documentary was talking about the sand there where they gathered together. Now, keep in mind, you got 1.5 to 2 million people plus animals. If you were, all those were on a sandy beach at one time, what do you think would happen? It would pulverize it. You'd probably be bogged down a little bit. But they have discovered that that entire beach is solidified. The sand and the stone has melted together to make a hard surface. Now, how many beaches are you going to find like that? And their conclusion is the pillar of fire went ahead of them, heated the sand and melted it all together so that there is a... This is another point of evidence that they've found that it just about has to be at that place. And they say the degrees of pitch going off the beach down into it is, you know, a few degrees, but it's easy to negotiate. Now, what if that column of fire, as the water split apart, went right across that sand? It says they went across dry shod, went across that sand and dried it out, and maybe even made it, and usually there's a lot of muck and soup at the bottom of water, just solidified it for them. So they went across without any problem. Until the Egyptian chariots came in, and the army is hard after them, and God was having a little humor. He took their wheels off. Did I mention this before? My theory is God took the wheels off so that they'd be there today in the sand, because when the water comes back together, the force is so great. There probably was a column of water that went up for thousands of feet. It would have distributed those chariots anywhere, everywhere. But the wheels, God planted them in the sand. And they have pictures of them. Nobody's brought one up yet and examined it. But there's pieces of evidence that this is where it happened. And as John was saying, the mountain of the Lord is in Midian. And that's where Paul went to train. Okay, here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, ancient Israel, were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. How do you like the way Paul writes? He drops these little things on you, you know, that He talks about Mount Sinai in Arabia. Mentions it one time. And then here he mentions the spiritual rock that was with him was Christ. That means that was the Word, wasn't it? Because in John 1, the Word becomes Christ. Became flesh and dwelt among us. After we are justified by Christ's sacrifice at the time of baptism, we must be led out of sin. In other words, it's not all done. It's complete to a point. The blood of Christ has taken away our sins. We've been given a clean slate. But now what? You know, what does the Christian have to do? And unto righteous pattern of life, just as Israel was led out of its bondage during the same day of unleavened bread. This festival represents the work of the living, resurrected Christ directly leading and assisting us in overcoming sin. So Paul explained this in Romans 5 and verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9 says, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood," he paid that penalty, "for we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we are shown here from just a few of Paul's words, Paul's words, that salvation is really a process, isn't it? We have to live it after we've been justified. Paul later expresses the same basic thought in different words in Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He also explains in Colossians 1:27 through 29. I'll read this to you from the New International Version. "God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And you know, we saw that in 1 John 3 when Mr. Ledbetter gave his sermon the other day, where it says, "When he comes, we will see him as he is. We will be like him in his glorious form. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." The Greek word there is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-U-S. Having to do, the reason I say this, the word perfect, as long as we're in the flesh, we can't be perfect. We still prone to sin. So we're not perfect in the flesh. But here's what that word means. It's having to do with mental and moral character, or spiritually mature. In other words, we're growing up in Christ. "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." So we have to have Christ energy working in us. Did Paul explain the spiritual lessons behind our observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Back to 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 through 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven." So that's what we have to work against, the proclivity towards sin. "That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. One purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to remind us that after we accept Christ's sacrifice at the time of baptism, we must allow God's Spirit to help us grow up in Christ spiritually. I'll give you a couple of scriptures if you're taking notes. You want to compare Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 4:15 and Galatians 2:20, Galatians 2:20. Leavened bread represents the wrong motives, such as malice and sin, wickedness, that may still reside in our thinking. Unleavened bread represents having our hearts filled with sincere motives and eagerness to apply pure truth revealed in God's Word. God's Word is truth, Jesus Christ said. Jesus earlier made the same point to his disciples. He told them in Luke 12:1, "Beware of the leavening of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He also compared leaven to the false doctrines taught by the religious leaders of the day. So, you know, leavening doesn't always represent the very same thing in all scriptures. You have to read the context to see how it's being applied. So the false doctrines, let's turn to Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12. Matthew 16, 6 through 12. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because you have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leavening of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he said not to tell them to be aware of the leavening of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they were preaching, teaching an incorrect doctrine. Let's flip back a page or two to chapter 15 and verse 3. They are like many teachers today, substituting their own ideas and traditions. Verse 3 of chapter 15. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commands, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you, however, say to his father and mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" Oh, we're going to give it to the church, or we're going to give it to the priest. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy to you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In another gospel, it mentions that he says, full well you reject, did Isaiah say, you reject the commandments of God for the traditions of men. So that was some of their false teaching, misapplying the scripture. Those who accept Christ as their Passover, as the new covenant Lamb of God, have their sins covered by his sacrifice, providing they sincerely repent of their wickedness and malicious motives so that they can begin conforming their lives to the truth as it is revealed in God's Word. Therefore, just as God delivered ancient Israel from literal slavery, God's second step in his plan of salvation is freeing repentant Christians from spiritual slavery and wickedness unto righteousness. So Christ is doing the work in us to bring us from one state to another. In Romans 6:22, it says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of, or servants of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And so that's the goal and that's the objective, everlasting life in God's kingdom. The Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrates Christians being miraculously delivered from the spiritual bondage of sin. Just as surely as God delivered the ancient Israelites from their Egyptian bondage, it reminds us that our deliverance from sin and our salvation are available only through the personal relationship with Christ, the Lamb of God, who took on himself the penalty of our sins. As our high priest, he actively helps us, if we really are his servants, to put the leaven of sin out of our lives so that we may become spiritually unleavened. Notice Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So this scripture shows us, these verses, that it's a joint effort. But the power and the resources through God's Holy Spirit and Christ working in us helps us to achieve this of coming out of sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrates Jesus' role in helping us remove spiritual leavening, including malice, wickedness, and hypocrisy from our character and replace those evil qualities with godly obedience, love, and truth. I think if we reflect back on some of the events and things that we've experienced or that we've struggled with in the past several months, we realize that there are some areas in our lives where we all need some spiritual polishing, maybe some fine tuning, as it were. So he leads and assists us in resisting even the temptation of sin. Christ is actively perfecting God's own nature and in his servants. Matthew 5:48, I think that's probably a memory verse for most people, where Christ said, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But it's, that statement is really progressive. It means be becoming. There again, we have that process of the Christian life of developing and growing and overcoming. It's not all done at one time. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, he said, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's awesome, isn't it? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That was the way we were going. So we have turned around and going the other way. We are being presented with the opportunity to take on the divine nature. How are we doing? Let's read one final concluding, very encouraging scripture, one to rejoice in. It's in Hebrews. Let's turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 14 and through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Isn't that encouraging that we can do that and grow up in Christ? That's why Paul told the Christians, therefore, let us keep the feast. And he was talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread at that time, with all of its spiritual implications.